I must say, Mr. Richard, you have a way of picking hymns from the very beginning of Sunday morning. You did not know that I was going to take up the subject of hope, and you finished with "Our Hope is Built on Nothing Less." And tonight you said, "Well, I don't know what the subject will be, but we're going to know that this is a good subject anywhere you go," and yet you hit the theme right on the head again. And so thank you for your song leading choir. Thank you for your special music. And I must commend you all. You sang that song much better than I did the other night. Trust and obey. If you weren't here, you'll ask someone, they'll fill you in on that. I sang a solo the other night. We're back in the book of Haggai, as you well know, and we're moving along now into the final verses of this little two-chapter book in the Old Testament. Again, reminding you that the people have had a change, a turn around. They came back, made a good start, slacked off, backslid, and got into this doing their own thing kind of an attitude. The Lord has confronted them, and they repented and turned back to the Lord. And in chapter 1 and in verse 12, we read these words, that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And then that second message from the Lord's messenger, God says, "Well, if you mean it, I mean it, and I'm with you, saith the Lord." And then about another month passes. The people have engaged in the work. They've been stirred up by the Lord. They're actively involved in building the temple. And we shared with you last evening the first 9 verses of chapter 2. And again, this third message from Haggai was a message of comfort and encouragement and exhortation. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. I am with you. Do the work. Remember my covenant, and remember that what you think looks so small is actually going to be greater than you ever anticipated. And the glory of this latter house is going to be greater than that of the former house. Ended up with the promise of peace, of which none other than the Prince of Peace himself could fulfill. And one day he would stand in that very temple and glorify it in a way that that first temple did not see, a physical representative of deity on earth. But the Lord Jesus came. Now, we're going to read in this evening in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Again, I remind you of the dates. The dates of the first message was the first day of the sixth month. The second message was the 24th day of the sixth month. 23 days had passed. About a month later, in the seventh month, was the third of the 20th day of the seventh month. The 21st day, I should say, of the seventh month, about a month later, came those encouraging words. And now about 2 months passes. Long enough for the early rains to come. Long enough for that which they have planted and hoped to see increase would perhaps be sprouting. And hopefully that there would be a harvest, a blessing from God to follow. I did remind you the other evening that in light of our own calendar, which really is not significant other than it's the 24th day of December in our calendar, and we know that to be what we call Christmas Eve. Again, I remind you, as far as I know, there's no connection. I just thought it was rather interesting. Maybe some of you allegorical brethren might be able to come up with something about that. Some significance on the 24th day of December. But that's where we read in verse 10. And now the fourth message from Haggai to the people. Verse 10. And the fourth and 20th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to a heap of 20 measures, and there were but 10, when one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, but there were but 20, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands. Yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the fourth and 20th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive branch hath not brought forth? From this day will I bless you. We'll end our reading there. And tomorrow evening, in the will of the Lord and by the grace of God, we will look at the last message of this little prophet Haggai, but tonight, the fourth. When we think about this fourth message, it is not hard to understand. He has put it in very simple terms for us. This fourth message concerns two things. One, it concerns the law, and the second thing it concerns is grace. And I can say to you tonight, you'd a whole lot rather be under grace than under law. God is not holding us to the law tonight, because the law was never intended for us to be saved by. It was only intended for us to see how far short we fall of God's standard. You say, well, how did people in the Old Testament get saved anyhow, if we could use that New Testament phrase? Well, they got saved the same way we get saved today. They got saved by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus. The law just put the standard so high that it made them realize they needed God, made them realize that they needed faith in the Lord. Someone said, well, how did Noah get saved? Well, he built an ark to the saving of his house. He feared God. Well, he did that, and that was great, but that was only evidence of his faith, because we know that the scriptures are very clear. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, faith is one of those words of action. That is, if it is true faith, it has a corresponding action to follow. Kind of like love. Love's like that. True love always has corresponding action to follow. Sometimes, gentlemen, your wife will say to you, honey, tell me you love me. And being men, we go, I love you. But that's not what she wants, of course. She doesn't want that. What she wants you to do is give her a big hug and give her a kiss and take her out for supper, or take her on a long walk, or do what? Show it. Show it. Manifest it. Of course, God always sets the example, doesn't he? God so loved the world that he didn't sit in heaven and say, I love you, did he? He commended, He demonstrated, He gave His only begotten Son. He proved it. Love is a word of action. The Lord Jesus said to Peter one day, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter said, "Oh, I love you." And the Lord said to him, "Then do something, Peter." There was always corresponding action to prove it. I had hoped to actually preach on love one day this week, but I can see my time is running out and I'm not going to get there. But I commend to you that study and this question, do you love the Lord? Now don't just say it. Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. There's corresponding action. It's only hypocritical to say you love the Lord and then not do anything to show it. Faith is like that. You can't just say you have faith. James addresses that in the second chapter of his little epistle. And faith is not, I'm saying I have faith. Some of you may have never heard me say this, but what if I told you tonight that I'm the president of General Motors? You say, well, now, I didn't realize it, you know. Well, I'm not the president of General Motors, and it doesn't make me the president of General Motors to say it, but I could say tonight, I am the president of General Motors. See? Watch this. I am a Christian. That doesn't make me a Christian. Doesn't make me a Christian just to say that I'm a Christian. There has to be something in my life that manifests that, something that makes that real to me. James says of If a man comes to your door and he's cold and he's hungry and he doesn't have proper attire on, you say, well, be warm, be filled, good night, and close the door. You haven't done anything for him, but you said it. And so he says, can that kind of faith save you? What kind of faith? Oh, well, just the saying faith. Oh, no, can't save you. You can't just say it and it saves you. You say, well, now we got a problem because by grace are we saved through faith and not of works. Well, we're not talking about works. We're talking about evidence of faith. If you could work your way to heaven, you wouldn't need the Lord, and that's not salvation by grace. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a salvation, a faith, a trust in Jesus Christ that you can't help it. It changes your life. You are not the same. There will be evidence to follow. Some 17 years after the Lord saved me, I had an opportunity to go back to the church that I was raised in. It was a church that, in my humble opinion, and certainly I didn't know much when I was there, but I never heard the gospel preached. I'm not saying it wasn't. I never heard it, put it that way. But after 17 years, through a series of circumstances, I went back to preach. It was an old church. It had a place for the slaves to sit up in the balcony. That's how old the place was. And it was quite large. Do you know when I went to preach there that morning? It was packed. I mean, upstairs, downstairs. They put chairs in the aisle. Do you know why people came? 17 years had passed. And this guy is still talking about the same Jesus that saved him 17 years ago. See, there was some evidence. See, I was the pool hall bum. I was the ring leader of everything that was in that little town. They all knew me before. And now I go back, not just the day after or the year after or 10 years after, but 17 years later. Let me ask you something. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Your life has to change, you know. Now, in this text tonight, we're going to be talking about evidence of a changed life. And there are two questions, one concerning law and one concerning grace. Now, under the law, he addresses those who know the law the best. He said, ask the priest. These are the religious leaders. These are the people that should know what's going on in that day. And so, two questions are asked. First of all, the question is asked in verse 12. If one of your men, one of your priests, is offering a sacrifice, and he's got the sacrifice in his hands, and he's bearing that in his skirt or his garment, and he's got the thing. Now, watch now. And he's moving around, and he's got the sacrifice, which is holy unto God. It's separated. It's the right sacrifice. It's the appropriate thing. He's got it in his hand. And he comes along, and he brushes up against this podium. Here we go. The question was, did that sacrifice which was holy unto God, did the holiness of that sacrifice, did it brush off, and is this podium now holy? In other words, can holiness or righteousness or right standing with God, can it be transmitted? Can it be passed off, translated from one thing which is holy to another thing which is not holy? Can holiness be passed on? Can righteousness be passed on? Shall it be holy? The priest said, no. No. Can't be passed on. Well, they're the people that ought to know. They know about the law. So he said, okay, let me ask you another question. Let's suppose someone's walking down the street and all of a sudden they didn't realize it and they stepped on a dead body. Well, should have been watching where they were going, but they didn't. And now they have defiled themselves. Now, well, there are certain regulations according to that. And if you had touched something that was dead and you're defiled, then there's certain thing. You had to go through a certain time period and certain washings and et cetera, and a time, and you could be clean again. But let's suppose that they just touched this dead body, and on the way home, they touched the door handle of the door, and they went in and they sat down in their favorite chair, and the next thing you know, they're shaking hands with their friend, and they're giving their wife a big hug, and the question was, can that defiled person pass on that which is defiled? Can that person who has touched an unclean thing pass on something unclean to the other person or the other thing? And they said, yep, that's the way it goes. So the principle is established. Holiness cannot be transmitted from one to the other, but uncleanliness can. Let's put that into a little different language. Righteousness cannot be transmitted from one person to the other person, but unrighteousness can. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about this. Moral, in the Old Testament now, under the law, moral cleanness cannot be transmitted. Can't be. Moral uncleanness can be. That person is defiled. That person has a problem. They've been unclean. Whew, stay away from them. If you saw them, they had to cover themselves. They had to say, unclean, unclean, get away. Don't touch me. You'll be defiled. That's what they had to say. And boy, I'm telling you, if they touched anybody or if anybody got in the pathway, then they were contaminated. But if a person was clean and a person was right and a person was healthy, they couldn't go around saying, let me just fix everything. Let me just make everything right and holy and righteous. They couldn't do that. Now, the New Testament bears that out. Sin is transmitted, folks, from one to the other. Do you know why I know you're a sinner? Because your parents were sinners. And their parents were sinners. And their parents were sinners. And you just keep backing it up, okay? You just back that up as far as you want to back that up, and you'll back that up to one man. For by one man, sin entered in, and death by sin, because death is passed upon all men, because all have sinned. David said it. and sin did my mother conceive me. And we go forth from the womb speaking lies, and none righteous, no, not one. And sin is transmitted one after the other, after the other, after the other. Now, it makes perfect sense. Look, God's Word always makes perfect sense. Watch this. If I'm born into the world sinful and separated from God, then I need another birth. I need to be born again. You see, I'm born into the world physically into a sinful human race. By the way, that's the reason the Lord Jesus came by virgin, so that He wouldn't be contaminated like everybody else when He came in to the human race. That man free from contamination. But here we are, sin being transmitted down the line, down the line, down the line, and as we're born into the world, God says, well, you need to be born again. Your sin separates you from me. Now, unless you think I'm too hard on babies, I understand. Babies are not, if they die before the age of accountability, they're not saved, but they're safe. God takes that into consideration. There's no doubt about it. There are several references in the Scripture that certainly indicate that to us. But we're not concerned with them tonight. We're concerned with you. You're over the age of accountability, okay? And so every person over the age of accountability now has to make a decision. Do you want to remain in your sin, separated from God and the consequences of that sin? Or would you like to be born again? Would you like to be born into God's family? Would you like for your sin to be cared for? And if you say, well, I was born in a Christian home. Yay. Great. You need to be born into God's family now. You were born into an earthly family. Wonderful. I'm glad you were born in a Christian home. Listen, my three children were all born in a Christian home. That didn't make them Christians. They weren't Christians because they were born in a Christian home. Matter of fact, they were sinners because they were born in a Christian home. And they needed the same Savior that their daddy needed and their mama needed. They needed a Savior. And by the grace of God, I'm happy to tell you that all the evidence points in the direction that they are saved. They have trusted the Lord and they're serving Him, and we're very thankful for that. But the point being this, they were not Christians because their parents were Christians. You see, righteousness is not transmitted. Righteousness is imputed. What do you say, imputed? Well, what I mean is, in order to get righteousness, you always have to go back to the source of righteousness. God has no grandchildren. God's only got children. There's no grandchildren. You see, they're all first generation, because they all have to go back to the source to be saved. Now, you don't have to go back to the source to be a sinner. That's transmitted. One to the other, to the other, to the other. But you have to go back to the source to get righteousness. Now, remember, what is it? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, God says, I'll enter into an exchange program with you. If you do this thing my way, I'll take care of your sin. The wages of sin is death. I'll send my Son to die. And I will be so pleased in His death and so satisfied with His sacrifice that I will raise Him from the dead the third day and put my stamp of approval on that one and only sacrifice forever for sin. And if you want your sins to be forgiven, you go to Him. You can't go to your daddy. You can't go to your mama. You're not a Christian because your wife's a Christian or your husband's a Christian or your parents. You have to go to the source. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ is the only one who can impute righteousness to you. You got to go to the source. You say, well, I don't understand this. What are you talking about? Don't make it hard. Let's suppose there's a little boy in the hospital. He has a severe case of the chicken pox, like really bad. Okay? Let's suppose that Mr. America decides he is going to visit this little boy in the hospital with chicken pox. And Mr. America says, I am the specimen of health. And what I'm going to do is I'm going into that room and I am going to hug and kiss and breathe on that little boy. And I'm going to give him my health and my strength so that he can get up out of that hospital room and go out and play and be happy. Well, you know the end of that story. Well, that healthy man, that specimen of health goes into that hospital room and hugs and breathes and kisses that little boy. Guess what happens? Well, a few days later, guess who's in the hospital? That specimen of health. Why? Because that disease is passed on to that healthy man. That's the way sin is. It is passed on from one to the other. But you and I always have to go to the source for righteousness. Listen, what if I had a glass of absolute pure water right here? Just a glass of absolute pure water. And I said to you, now, I just got a little bit of poison. It's just a drop. That's all it is. That is not much at all. I'm just going to put one drop of that poison in that absolutely pure glass of water. And say to you, well, just a drop. I mean, it wouldn't bother you, I'm sure. Just one little drop of strychnine in there. That's all it is. You wouldn't drink that, would you? You know what you would say? No, that's contaminated. I wouldn't drink that. Oh. Well, on the other hand, let's say that we have a glass of poison. And I'm going to take one little drop of clear water, pure water, and I'm going to put it in there and say, well, there you go. I'm expecting this one drop of pure water just to make that poison drinkable. Would you drink it? Oh, I wouldn't drink that. No, I wouldn't believe that. What would I drink? I would drink a glass that is not contaminated. Where do I get that? I've got to go back to the source. I've got to go to the fountain. I've got to go, and spiritually speaking, folks, you've got to go all the way back to the Lord Jesus. Because He is the only source of righteousness. Now watch something. If we're not careful, and our hearts are not right with God, it will affect everything that we try to do. It goes like this. Work and worship cannot sanctify sin. Did you hear that? No matter how many times you go to a meeting, no matter how much work you do for God, work and worship cannot sanctify sin. But sin contaminates work and worship. And that's what happened to these people. He asked the question. They got it. Notice the application in verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offered there is unclean. Hold your Bible there and go with me now to Ezra. Back to the book of Ezra. Let me show you something. Chapter 3. I'd want to just read a verse for you. This was when the remnant came back from Babylon. They came back to do what? Rebuild, set up, lay the foundation. This is when they came back, okay? You will remember now that when we read in Haggai, we're talking about they came back, and then for 16 years, everything just lie there. Just nothing happened. They just walked away. Opposition, persecution, they gave up. They left it, okay? But now watch something. Back at the very beginning, this is what happened, verse 3. And they set the altar upon his bases. Why? For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening, and kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, etc., and etc. Now, what they did was this. They went back, and they started the sacrificial system again. Why did they start that sacrificial system? It says here, because the fear was upon them of the people of those other countries. I'm not sure that's a good reason to set up a base. they didn't take time to even do it right. Look, they were in a hurry. They went back and they said, look, there's something over there. Prop it up. So they propped up this rickety old altar and they started offering sacrifices. By the time that Haggai comes, we get the inspired commentary on that. Everything you touched was wrong. Why? Because your heart was not right with me. You didn't obey me. Yeah, we read that. Look at verse 15 just for a moment. I'm back in Haggai now, chapter 2, verse 15. Consider from this day on or before a stone was laid. When you first came back, do you remember what you did? Do you remember the attitude that you had? Do you remember that when you started the sacrifice and you started to build and all that, do you remember that something wasn't right? And that manifested itself later down when you walked away and you did your own thing. And then I got your attention. Then the mildew came. Then the blasting came. Then the judgment came. Finally, I got your attention. You remember that. What is God saying? He's saying that because there was sin in your life, it didn't matter what your hands did. Folks, let me speak to you about that for a moment. Way early on in the Bible, we had a man by the name of Cain. You remember Cain? Had a brother by the name of Abel. You remember Cain killed him? That's a sad story, you know. Here's Adam and Eve. They went through the whole thing in the garden. God showed His mercy. God showed His grace. I mean, they ruined it. And God says, I'm not going to walk away. I'm coming down. And God steps into that garden and God says, here. And He holds out some coats of skins. Says, you're going to have to take the fig leaves off. And you're going to have to appropriate My covering for you. You ever think what that covering could have been like? I don't think it was a mink coat, you know. I don't think it was a nice fox coat tanned. You know what I think? I think blood is dripping from the skin. In order to appropriate that, they had to put that bloody skin, that coat of animal skin. And from that very moment, for the rest of the Bible, God is going to establish a principle that the innocent animal that gave up that skin and that blood from that innocent animal is going to produce a covering for sin. That's the reason when it comes to the New Testament, the Bible never says, now you're going to go check this sometime. Okay, I know you are. But the Bible never says the blood of Jesus Christ atones for sin. I challenge you on that. Your King James might use that word, but you look up the Greek, okay? It says the blood of Jesus Christ takes it away, folks. Takes it away. It does not cover it. If the blood of Jesus Christ only covered our sin, what if 400 million years from now in eternity something uncovered it? Well, you can't. You see, the Bible says that our sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ. That our sins are gone, removed in the back of God, in the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. Kind of an interesting point. Do you know that everybody thinks I live in the north? It's 2,000 miles from my house to the North Pole. Actually, it's closer to Florida from where I live than the North Pole. But you know you can go so far north that the next step you take, you'll be going south. Did you know that? You're at the North Pole. And God didn't say, I've removed their sins as far as the north is from the south. That'd be only one step away. God says, I've removed their sins as far as the east is from the west. Now you start going east. And you just keep going east. You never get to the west. You just keep going east. And the Bible is always clear. But the point is what? They're gone. They are gone. Now, that's pictured in the Old Testament. That's typified in the Old Testament. But that is not what the blood of animals did in the Old Testament. And so Adam and Eve passes this truth along to their sons. and when the appropriate time came, Abel went out. He got an animal out of the flock or out of the herd. He came, he brought a little lamb, he sacrificed that lamb, and God said, that's great. You got it, you got the point, perfect. Cain comes along, he has a big head of lettuce or turnip or something. I don't know what he had. Got something out of the garden. It was the best he had. He grew it himself, and he offered it to God. Now, God is very gracious to Cain. He said, Cain, that's not an appropriate sacrifice. But if you bring an appropriate sacrifice, I will receive it. You go back and read Genesis 4 real close sometime. You'll read these words. Cain talked to his brother Abel in the field. What do you think he said? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what he said. What do you think he said? I tell you what I think he said. I think Cain said to Abel, if you offer that lamb again, I'm going to kill you. And I think Abel paid the price. He honored God. Cain did his own thing. He didn't obey God. He did his own thing, and he suffered the consequences of that. Aaron, the high priest, had a couple of children, Nadab and Abihu. Remember those boys, Leviticus chapter 10? They go into the temple to worship God. They go into the tabernacle and they said, listen, the Bible says they offered a sacrifice to God. And fire came down, strange fire came down, killed both of those boys. If you read that context very carefully, it would indicate to you that perhaps those boys went in an inappropriate way. That they offered strange fire. Not the way God wanted it. Not the way God asked for it. For I would even go this far. They might have even been intoxicated, if you read it carefully, when they went in to offer and to sacrifice and to worship God. Now, they didn't do it God's way. They did it their way. What happened? Tragedy. And then God got Moses and Aaron together and said, don't you say a thing. You know what I've done is right. And then there was a fellow, just an innocent bystander almost. His name was Uzzah. You remember that? King David said, you know, we hadn't had the ark back at the palace here for a long time. Let's go get that thing and bring it home. They built a new cart, got the ark on a new cart. They got oxen, and they're pulling this thing, and they're taking it back to the palace. And they got two men, and one of those men's name was Uzzah. And one guy was leading the oxen. Uzzah was back there watching this thing, and it's going along, and the Bible says the oxen stumbled. Oxen don't stumble. They're like tanks. But anyhow, they did. And somehow this thing shifted, okay? It shook, really. That's what the word means. And I suppose to Uzzah, it looked like the ark is going to fall off the cart and fall in the ditch. Now, that wouldn't be a good thing. So I'm going to help God. I'm going to stop the thing. Hold it. Hold it, he says. It's falling. That was the last thing Uzzah touched on earth. You see, the instructions from God have been very clear. You don't touch the ark. That ark had a way to be carried. They weren't carrying it right. It had a way to be treated. They weren't treating it right. You say, is God that serious? Well, he was that day. That man lost his life that day. Because what? He was doing what he thought was a good thing. You got a man, I'm helping God. This is my way. I'm going to help God. God says, excuse me, I don't need any help. Aaron or Aaron's two sons said, we're going to worship God. How? My way? And I'm sorry, I don't, that's not the way I want to be worshipped. Cain said, I'm going to sacrifice to God. I'm going to give him what I want to give him. I hope you're getting the point. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let me show you the classic. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Oh, we got to really hurry, folks. This is not going to work tonight. I already see it. I already see it. You remember that 400 years before 1 Samuel chapter 15, God said, I am going to annihilate the Amalekites. That's 400 years ago. When you get to 1 Samuel 15, God says, Saul, I'm going to use you. And somebody said, oh man, why would God do that? Well, the Amalekites were the arch enemy of Israel. God said, I take my people real serious, and if you're going to fight against my people, you're going to have to be destroyed. Matter of fact, the Amalekites really, in many ways, represented the flesh, and nothing in the flesh pleases God. So he says, I want you to kill every man and every woman and all the children and all the babies and all the stock, the cattle, the sheep. Just everything is to be annihilated. Everything. Nothing in the flesh pleases me. And these are enemies. Now, don't you get worried about those children and babies, okay? Better for them to go under the age of accountability to heaven than to grow up in that pagan society and go to a devil's hell. That's God's grace now for them, okay? But now Saul didn't do that. You know it. He played with the old king, brought him home. The people brought back different things that they thought were good. And they brought the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen, the best of the cattle. And Samuel's not there. He's the guy that ought to be doing these things. Saul takes things in his own hand, makes some sacrifices himself, and Samuel shows up and said, what is going on? Saul said, well, it was the people. He said, you know, we did this and we did that and we kept the best. God, listen to me. God doesn't want the best of the condemned. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want you to come up with a plan that you think pleases God. God wants you to obey Him. That's all God wants you to do. Just obey God. And Saul didn't do that. And as Samuel confronts him, finally he realizes this thing. And the punchline is here. Look in verse 22. Samuel said now to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He said, do you think God just would like anything? You take in Malachi's day, just take an old sick heifer, just a crippled cow, just something that you wouldn't give to anybody else, and give that to God, see if He'd like it. Do you think God told you that's condemned, so you brought the best of the condemned back, and you think God's going to like that? Do you think God is as satisfied with an offering and a sacrifice as He is in obeying the voice of the Lord? And then those words that we hear echoing down through the halls of evangelical Christianity, we don't often understand it. Behold, to obey is better. Better? Yeah, well, that's what the Bible says. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, listen, to listen to God is better than offering the fat of rams. Look at verse 23. For rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft. And hey, when's the last time you heard a sermon on this? Stubbornness. Huh? Look what God says. Is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He's also rejected thee from being king. You think God is not serious about what He says? We could go on, folks. My time is up. The point here is that these people disobeyed God. It didn't matter how many sacrifices they offered on that rickety old altar. It didn't matter how many prayers they gave. It didn't matter how outwardly religious they were. They were in serious trouble. You know, the New Testament says that we ought to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, don't you get that mixed up. God never accepted any kind of a sacrifice, and He won't start with you, and He won't start with me. Holy and acceptable unto God. God wants His sacrifice, not something from the garden that you did, not some great talent that you have, not some great ability that you want to show off, not something that you say, well, this is the way I think. No, not what you think. What does God say? A faithful, humble person just obeying God. Better than sacrifices. Better than offerings and better than rams and better. Because to obey is better. Now, these people had a turnaround. My time is up, and I can't finish this tonight. We're going to have to put it in turbo tomorrow night, and because I want to get to the end of this thing for you, and I want to show it. God, that's the law. God's grace is kicking in. You read those last few verses now in that portion. God's grace is kicking in. He says, is the seed in the barn? They said, no. No seed anywhere. We just planted this thing about 2 months ago. We don't have anything. He said, it's okay. It's all right. You know why it's okay? Because now your heart is right. The seed don't have to be in the barn. It's going to be. Because from this day forward, I'm going to bless you. And everything that you miss because of disobedience and rebellion and doing your own thing is going to be reinstated to you now because you have repented and you are willing to obey my voice. The grace of God is kicking in. I'll pick up with that tomorrow night, Lord willing. Father, thank you again for these fundamental, basic truths. And we pray if there's anyone in this meeting tonight that's been hoping to become a Christian or be a Christian their own way, their own religion, their own philosophy, their own sacrifice, their own goodness, that they will realize that there's only one way to be made righteous, and that's to go back to the source of righteousness. Even a pagan soldier at Calvary said, truly, speaking of the Lord Jesus, truly, this was a righteous man. And Father, we thank you for that man tonight and that how he imputes, he gives righteousness, his righteousness, to all who will accept it, to all who will believe him. And we thank you, Father, that when that is in place, then you accept the work of our hands, you accept our service for the King, and you do give us grace to see us through. So we commend to you again, everyone, and trust that you'll help us finish this little study tomorrow night. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.